Psalm 127. Again, this is a psalm that by inspiration was given to us by Solomon. We talked about sleep. Oh, man. I preach to myself when I talk about that idea. Because normally I find it very easy to sleep unless I have to get up early the next morning for something important. In which case I will have a wretched night's sleep. And I had to get up early this past week, to preach up at Cascade Vista Baptist School in Kent. And, the first Sunday night, last Sunday night, I had a horrible night's sleep. Of course we had, Alex and Anthony come by at 10, so that had us up for another probably 45 minutes or an hour later than we had anticipated, but it was good. It was good. And, but anyway, I was able to rest the rest of the week to some extent, so grateful for that. And so the idea of, the Lord gives His children sleep, taking away our anxieties and our fears and so forth. And that was the end of verse 2. He changes gears slightly. And he says in verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." And I know some folks don't have any children. They never end up marrying, or they're unable to have children. In the Jewish culture, even among the Orthodox today, very much so, the having of children, having children is exceedingly important. It is a huge priority. And part of it has to do with leaving a legacy. That someday, the idea that my heirs will inherit the land of promise, that someday my children will be part of the fulfillment that my ancestors have never seen, but my children will. And so that's part of it. And even again today, among especially the Orthodox, but Jewish folks in particular, very, very important. I'll give you an example. It's kind of interesting. Actor Tony Randall, and a lot of the folks in the entertainment industry, especially the older generation, are Jewish. Tony Randall was Jewish and was happily married to one woman his entire life, until she passed away, and he was like 70 years old when she passed away, and they never had children. They were never able to have children. And Tony Randall, about 2 years later, married a woman young enough, probably to be his granddaughter, and had a son. And the reason he married the younger woman is so that he could become a father. Was part of it. And so he lived to be another, I know he lived to be fairly old, but the goal was to have an heir, to be able to pass that on, that reward that God talks about. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And then he has this. In verse 4, and this is dealing with the aspect of after the children have grown. He says, "As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are," in other words, they're weapons, or a means of defense, as the case may be here, "so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." I tell folks, my quiver was full of two. My wife and I were going through some great trials at the time, and so on. So we decided two was enough at the time, and then after the fact, we figured, okay, we'll just stop here. But I've got a number of extended family members that have large families. I have a cousin that has 9 children. I have an uncle that had 6 children. Many folks that have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 children. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. And they shall not be ashamed when they speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, I had always looked at this as the idea of, if the families in our city have enough children, that means that eventually when they grow up and so on, we'll have an army to defend our city. But that is not probably, I won't say definitively no, but that's probably not the idea here. When we talk about the gate of a city, now granted that's the weak point in the defenses, but it's also one of the most fortified places. And very often when a city fell, it wasn't through the gate, but some other means. What else was the significance of the city gates? Talk to me. Protection. Okay, what else?
That's where the elders sat.
Okay, that's where the elders sat. Now, if you lived in Jerusalem, of course, the king dealt with the high decisions. But can you imagine if everybody had to go to, I mean, if everybody went to the king whenever there was a dispute, no one would have an opportunity to be heard. Remember when Moses did that, there was this huge long line of people, and his father-in-law said, you and this people will wear out. You need to delegate some of this responsibility, and only the super hard cases that can't be decided by anybody else, let them bring those to you and let other folks deal with his other stuff. And he did that. And that became the pattern for Israel. In all the towns, all the villages and so on, at certain times of the day or week, the elders of the town would meet and sit at the city gate. They would be available, small claims court, dealing with different things. I'll give you an example. Keep your hand here, and let's go to the book of Ruth. Way back. Book of Ruth. And if you got used to turning to Judges when we were preaching on that, it's right after that. Boaz wants to marry Ruth, but there are certain legal procedures that he has to go through in order to make sure that he has the right to do so, because there was somebody else that was in line before him. And it has to do with the culture and a number of other things that were going on in the day, and this is tied in part to the law of Moses. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by." The guy was walking out or in the gate, and he said, "Ho, such a one." He says, "Hey, buddy, come here for a minute." That's not what it says in the King James, but that's what it says in the Hebrew, I'm sure. "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside, and then he took 10 men of the elders. All right, they're there. And they are there as witnesses. They are there to make sure that all the legal things are done properly. And they made arrangements, offered the man the opportunity to redeem the property and so on of Naomi. But the guy said, "Sure, sounds good to me." And he said, there is a caveat. If you redeem the land, then Ruth is part of the deal. That you have to marry Ruth. It's tied to the redemption process. And he says, "Well, I can't do that because that would harm my own inheritance." And I'm not going to go through all the details and everything, but a man could actually, his firstborn could actually lose out on some things if this was done. This is why sometimes it was declined. And so Boaz talks to the elders, and they make the arrangement, and it's all legally done. Ruth isn't even at hand. And so the idea of there in the gate. So if a man has a bunch of children and there's a dispute, they can come in after they're grown and so on as witnesses and so on to testify on his behalf. They can argue his case if such were necessary. And so, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with the enemies of their father, in the gate." Again, that could be dealing with legal things. It could also deal with the first thing that we mentioned, which was the possibility of war or armed conflict. All right, let's go down to the next psalm, and this actually carries over some of the same theme. Psalm 128. And again, there's no name attached to this, and there's not enough context in this one to have any background as far as what was being talked about. It says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways." Okay, we got a blanket statement there. We have the idea of the fear of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. We have some in the New. The idea of the fear of God, or I fear the Lord. There's a twofold aspect of that, actually threefold aspect of that. One is that, the book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is a judge. He is one to be feared. And the lost have every, we talk about the several times in the scripture, the terror of the Lord even. That it is a terrifying prospect to face God as judge. Now, that's one aspect. Another one is The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the author of Proverbs says. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And we have this constant theme of the fear of the Lord being connected with salvation in your Old Testament. That I will fear the Lord. And there's several things that we need to consider when we're talking about. And it isn't necessarily the idea of the terror, I'm being terrified of him as my judge. When I was a child, if I were to think long and hard enough about it, it'd probably be the case today. I was fearful of my father. In part because he was dad, in part because he had he exercised the right of discipline, which sometimes was memorable. If I could see all of my father's teeth all at the same time, without him opening his teeth, I knew I was in serious danger. And I knew that running away was not going to get away. It was a matter of standing still and just being as, yes sir, no sir, you know, because hope that the teeth would soon be covered up by his lips and the fear of wrath would go away. Now I love my dad, but because he was my dad, there were times to fear dad. Now we as children of God, if we have trusted Christ as Savior, the book of Proverbs talks about chastening. And most of us who have been believers for a while have experienced the chastening of the Lord. If we rebel against God, if we're in defiance of God, we've gone and doing something that God, that we know is not right, and we're living a life of rebellion, but we're really God's children. We're truly God's children. We're actually born again people. God will get a hold of us. And I have known a number of people that have been worked over by God. I've shared the testimony of my own dad, in a year's time. Now my dad grew up in a Christian home, was faithful in church. He's a little kid, memorized all the Bible verses and everything else. He's under the sound of the word. And then he gets to college, high school, college. He rebels against the Lord and, lives a life of defiance, against God for years. And then at about the age of 25, his life falls apart. And in a period of about, I'm trying to think how long it was. It's about 9 months. My mom left him, took us with her to another state. So it wasn't like we're close by. His barn gets hit by struck by lightning and burned down. He's got two 1947 Fords parked in it. Loses it all, burns to the ground, down to the foundation. He didn't have a place to store his crop. He had a big corn crop that year. Harvested the corn crop, put it in a friend's silo, and before he could sell it, the friend went bankrupt and he lost his crop. Okay, so now we're, what are we at three now? Okay, and then to escape the grief and the bitterness of the situation, he goes to Kansas City to visit his brother. And he was out riding a motorcycle wearing a pair of cutoffs and a t-shirt and some sneakers, and that's all he was wearing. He went around a corner, hit a rock about the size of a cantaloupe. The bike went up in the air. He came down off the bike, hit his head, was knocked unconscious, and the bike came down and landed on him. And he had a compound fracture in one of his legs. He was unconscious. He didn't show up for about 15 minutes. This was on a side street. My uncle went out and found him. The police, nobody had seen this hole come down. So he goes out there and there's the motorcycle laying on top of my dad. He was laid up for over a year. And not only that, an infection set in on this, so they had to cut open the cast and treat it all again. During that time, my father is still in rebellion against God. Now he's had all this come down in 8 or 9 months. And, this is the chastening of the Lord. And my dad is bored. He's stuck in a bed. There's no television at the house. So he started reading all the books that were around the house. And in desperation to alleviate his boredom, he got back into the Bible. And God got a hold of his heart. And when I was, from about the time I was, that all happened when I was five. And so for the next probably 7 or 8 years, my father served the Lord. He got away from him to some extent. Now he's serving the Lord more now than he has in my whole life. I'm thrilled with it. God got a hold of him and he worked him over. I mean, he worked him over. And finally, there was submission. So the fear of the Lord can be that as well. But the idea also is, and this is the primary one, is the idea of reverence or trust. In the Old Testament, part of it is the idea of I'm not fearing other gods. Baal is not to be feared. He's simply a block of stone, a piece of metal, a piece of wood, whatever the particular idol is made out of. He isn't real. I don't have to worry about this. You talk to missionaries who go to countries that have a whole lot of superstitions about, and there's nature worship tied to whatever they believe. And like where the cranes are in Papua New Guinea. And sometimes, I remember hearing a story about there was a particular tree that everybody in the village was afraid of because there was a spirit that inhabited that tree. And they wouldn't go anywhere near the tree. They were terrified. So the missionary went down there and he cut down the tree. And everybody thought he was going to die. And when he didn't die, they came to the conclusion that either, number one, the spirit wasn't nearly as powerful as they thought, or the missionary's God was far more powerful than the God who inhabited the tree. All right. So I don't have to fear a false God because he's not real. I instead need to reverence or fear the God who is. And so going back to the first part there, it says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Not only do I worship the Lord God, that he is my Savior, he is my God, but I'm going to walk in obedience to him in part because I fear him. Yes, sir. No, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Now, as I preached to the young people up north this past week, I said we need to make sure that our motivation, this was the last sermon, our motivation for serving God is right. Very often, and there's a lot of churches that really emphasize this kind of thing, and I don't think it's proper. Did deal with the chastening aspect. That's real. That's real. But our service for God should not be tied to terror. That somehow or another, God is up in heaven, looking down, and he's got a belt in his hand, he's got a switch, he's got a baseball bat, he's got something. And if I step out of line, wham, I'm gonna get hit. And so I better toe the line, I better do exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, otherwise I'm in deep trouble. And there's some people that serve the Lord with that as their motivation. The Bible says in I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, for it is the love of Christ that constrains us. And I mentioned before I was speaking on that passage that is it God's love for us or our love for God? Because the English translation we use for the most part is ambiguous. And if you have a translation that makes it clear that it's one or the other, then what they're doing is they're taking liberties that are not there in the Greek, because the Greek is just as ambiguous as the King James is. And I believe that's very deliberate because both are true. We love him because he, talk to me, first loved us. And therefore, my service for God, my obedience to walk in his ways, ought to be motivated by love. Ideally, in a parent-child relationship, as ours is with our Heavenly Father, ideally, a child obeys because they want to please the parent, not because they're terrified the parent's going to smack them one. That's an ideal. But human parents are flawed and fallible, but our Heavenly Father is not. And when we consider the fact that he has saved us, he has forgiven us, he has adopted us, he has sealed us with the Spirit of God, he has empowered us with the Spirit of God, and that we have an inheritance reserved for us that is incorruptible and undefiled, that we have all that, what we have now and what is coming. God has loved us and demonstrated it so much that our motivation for serving him is not one of terror, but rather one of love and gratitude. I serve God in gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done for me. And so going back to our text there in verse 1, it says, blessed is the man. And it is a blessed thing. By the way, that word blessed, I believe, is a plural. It is a multitude of blessednesses or blessings to everyone that fears the Lord and that walks in his ways. We are in a good situation. If we know Christ as Savior, we are in a great situation. If we have a relationship with Almighty God, we are in a great situation. And because of that, we need to be walking in his ways out of gratitude and thanksgiving and love for the one who has redeemed us. We love him because he first loved us. All right, let's close with that. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done. Father, thank you that you look after us and you do chasten us. But Father, the relationship is a love relationship and ought to be seen that way and ought to be practiced that way from our perspective. Father, you always love us. You always care for us. You always do what is right for us. Father, may we respond properly and accordingly. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.